We finished Zechariah last week, so let's try something in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark. According to my list, I haven't gone through Mark. Brother Garcia, have you taught through Mark? Okay. What? Oh, okay. Well, being at Rensselaer for all this time, I've taught through every book in the Bible and going through another one. Here we keep track. So I've done all the New Testament except for Mark and Luke and a lot of the Old Testament. So let's go with Mark. And let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us now as we have open book in front of us, that we'd understand it, that you'd help us to know what we can apply, and probably more than anything is that we actually get to read something about you, and that should be enough to excite us just to read some things about you and to see how you your ministry here was conducted. I do pray you'd help us to honor your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you have four viewpoints of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament during his first coming. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each of them show a different viewpoint of his life. And then it looks like when you read through Revelation, you have four different viewpoints of the tribulation time period also there. Now, if the four gospel presentations of the Lord Jesus are rejected by an individual, then that individual will face the four presentations of the wrath of Jesus Christ during the tribulation. The four viewpoints of Christ complement each other. They don't contradict per se, but yet the scholars quickly try to tell us that there's contradictions in them. If you have four witnesses for a same event, let's make it an accident, a car accident, and it's at an intersection, if you have four different witnesses, if you have two at this part and two at this part, their testimony is going to conflict, but yet they did focus on something different regarding the accident itself. Okay, one may say, well, he saw the beginnings of it, and the other one may say he saw the end of it. Okay, and that's sort of kind of like the Bible, where you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John portraying different viewpoints of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting to me, the people that God chose and their background to describe those certain viewpoints of Christ. For example, Matthew was some type of a government official, a tax collector of some type, prior to Calvary. That's a combination of salvation and Calvary. Okay, and so Matthew, as a public official of some type, he is portraying Jesus Christ to be the number one public official, the king on earth during the millennial time period. He portrays Jesus to be the king of the Jews. He actually gives his constitution in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's the governmental basis when Jesus Christ becomes the king on earth. Okay, and then Mark, he portrays, well, going back to Matthew, Matthew will give the royal lineage of Jesus Christ running back to King David, and his runs through the life of Joseph, okay, the male side of the family. Obviously knowing that Joseph is not his real father. So that's what Matthew does. Now, the Gospel of Mark, Mark was a servant helping somebody out, and he portrays the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's where he starts. He says nothing about his birth. He begins right at his baptism, where he got baptized by John the Baptist. So he runs through his ministry. Probably the key verse in the book is chapter 10, verse 45. Where the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. And so he served on the first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas took off on a missionary journey. He is a convert of the Apostle Paul himself. Okay, and yet on that missionary journey, he got homesick, which is no problem. You know, a lot of times you get homesick about things. But in his case, he got homesick and he went back home. And that sort of kind of upset Paul. He got bent out of sorts on that thing. Now, the gospel according to Luke, Luke was a doctor, a physician of some type, and God used him to write about the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, as a man, often we would say the human birth, but even though the word human isn't found in the Bible, and it's strange that the legal definition for human, if you look in a law dictionary, one of the definitions means monster. You say he's a human, well, he's a monster. But human, humus, dirt, we came from the dirt, that's usually how it's used anyway. But Luke writes about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the Father being the Holy Ghost. And that's the longest of the four Gospels. He portrays Jesus to be the Son of Man. So he shows the man aspect, the God-man, the man side. And the Gospel according to John shows the God side. In John, there's no mention of a birth of Jesus Christ because he as God never has been born. He as man was born of the Virgin Mary. That's what Luke writes about. John writes about, the reason why John writes is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. Those are the four viewpoints. Now, it's interesting about Mark himself, also called John Mark. You know, a couple of Christian names there. Your name itself, I'm sure most of us have two Christian names. The first and the middle name would be what's known to be your Christian name. Your last name is known to be your surname. Now, in our culture, we don't think of that much, but if you go to Europe, they'll mention, what's your surname? And Americans just stutter and stammer, what do you mean? Then they usually figure it out, that's your last name. That's your given name. John Mark was a nephew of Barnabas. Barnabas, remember, was the fellow that went with, that was kind of the disciple. He discipled Paul, helped him get him grounded in the faith. Barnabas was the one, his name means son of consolation. He's the one that sought out the Apostle Paul after he'd already knew what Saul was like. And then he helped him grow in the faith. And Barnabas was the one that went with Paul on his first missionary journey. So it's Paul and Barnabas. It started off as God, when God write their names, he would usually write Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul, and then eventually he switched that. On that first missionary journey, if you would look in Acts chapter 15, or Acts 13:13, I guess you could say is the best one. Of course, we could pick up on the numbers, and is that a coincidence it lands on a double negative? But in Acts 13:13, this is when John Mark goes back home. And a lot of preachers will really rail on him and pick on him for doing something like that. You know, rip into somebody like that, but you know, we all would get homesick at some time. Acts 13:13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Okay, so he left. That upset Paul. Okay, or Saul. Saul, a guy who's never married, wasn't tied down. The guy could go anywhere he wanted. And being never married, single fella, who's he got to be homesick for? No wife, no kids. Okay, and so he's a guy that can get on the run and go anywhere he wants, and it doesn't bother him. Like they, in the old days, they say the rambling man. Okay, but John Mark wanted to go back and see his mother, okay, or, you know, just homesick in the realm. Now, the second missionary journey, look if you would in Acts 15. The second missionary journey, when they're getting ready to go, Barnabas, he's thinks, okay, John Mark learned from his mistake. He's not going to do it again. So he says, let's get John to go with us. And Paul says, no, I don't want him. Paul says, I don't want the guy to come with us because he's going to hightail it out of here again. And so here, both of these men, now this is what's surprising a lot of people. Both of these men are said to be filled with the Spirit of God. Both of them. And they get in a fuss. Acts 15, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, which we read back in 13:13, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. Now, of course, you know, the outsiders, the outside of this disagreement, would no doubt talk a lot and say, you know, that shouldn't be right, which one's right, which one's wrong. But here you have two men who are said to be filled by the Spirit of God, have a disagreement, and instead of having now one missionary journey, guess what? God now has two missionary journeys. It's like the Lord says, I can get twice as done if I can just get these guys fussing about something. Maybe I can get them fussing about something. I want more work done. And so that's how it takes place. Okay, and of course, now a lot of people say, well, whose one's right, whose one's wrong? It doesn't really matter. Now, later on, you'll find that Paul does mention Mark. You would think that he'd never mention him again. He's mad at him for the rest of his life. He thinks he's a waste. No, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul mentions Mark, and he mentions him in a good way. Okay, and so, you know, yeah, a lot of folks, you know, make mistakes about things, and they recover, they can come back on that, and still do something for the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he says this, only Luke is with me, take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. See, so time, growth, and that's what he says later on. Now, how many years later, if my dates are right, let's see, I got 66 on that one. Let's see when that fuss takes place. Okay, if that's right, 48, so we're talking 18 years later, if that's right. So, that's how it goes. Okay, so Mark chapter 1. Okay, now Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, you have in Revelation chapter 4, four cherubims, and they are in this order, they are lion, ox, man, eagle. And those, that's a chronological order the way he lays them out in Revelation 4, 7. And those chronologically out with Matthew, king of the jungle, lion, Mark, an ox, a servant, the ox portraying a minister of Christ, Luke, the Son of Man, anybody can figure that one out except the scholars. They can't figure out Son of Man refers to man. And then eagle is a form of deity, and that matches the gospel according to John. So, we got all that laid out. There's other things we can go through, but let's start reading through the gospel itself. 16 chapters, 678 verses. Okay, and it begins with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay, the key verse I've already said is probably 10:45, and it says this, the beginning of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Beginning his ministry. His ministry began, he started his ministry, as I mentioned this morning, right before his 30th birthday. How soon before? I don't know. It just says he was about 30. So that's when he started off. Now, it's interesting, that's when Joseph became the second under Potiphar, or under Pharaoh, when he was about 30. And that's when King David started his reign as the king of Israel, when he was 30. And under the Old Testament, that's when the priest had their ministry from age 30 to 50. So if we follow that, I'd be in a back pasture. That's where I'd be right now. Okay, 30 to 50, that's where they did that. You know, that's just how the Lord laid the thing out. Now, David, it's funny, it's interesting, the first three kings of Israel all served 40 years. King Saul had two good years and 38 bad years. In many of those years, he was chasing David. So this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel in the Bible refers to good news or glad tidings. I'm sure many of us have heard that, and usually the guys will tell you that you get that from Greek, and that's not true. You get that from English also. You may get that right out of Greek words, but gospel means good news, glad tidings. How we get glad tidings out of that is you take Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, it says glad tidings, and in Luke it says gospel, or it's vice versa, I forget now. So that's the word, gospel. There's more one gospel in the Bible. There are more times where God said, I have some good news or glad tidings for you. In fact, there are seven different gospels. Now, the word gospel doesn't necessarily refer to salvation in particular, the salvation of one soul. It says in Galatians that he gave the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's not the gospel, the death, the burial, resurrection of Christ. So this is referring to the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, referring to his ministry, beginning of his ministry, when he walked around the country called Israel, most of his time spending time up in Galilee, where he ministered the gospel. According to Matthew 4, the gospel that he would tell people would be about the kingdom of Israel. That's the gospel he talked about. Now, Mark, it's interesting, the gospel according to Mark has an issue at the beginning and at the end. This is a great place where you can expose the new Bibles. Starting in Mark 1, verse 2, and then many of the new Bibles will have a footnote or some note of some sort at Mark 16, verse 9, telling us that Mark 16, verse 9 to the end, verse 20, is not supposed to be there. Okay, and what they're quoting from, does anybody have a Scofield Bible? Scofield Reference Bible? Okay, I wouldn't be mad if you did. Yeah, you know, you got a Common Man's Reference Bible. Okay, but if you had a Scofield Bible, it says in the footnote of Mark 16, verse 9, Mr. Scofield names the two supposed best manuscripts. Usually these guys will hide these names or keep them secret from people, or they don't mention them. The two names that they are called, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus was some manuscripts found in a monastery in a place that they think where Mount Sinai is, but it's not where Mount Sinai is. It's a Catholic monastery. They found these manuscripts in a garbage can. Too bad they didn't stay there. Okay, and then the Vaticanus manuscripts, anybody can see that? Vaticanus, those manuscripts are found in the Vatican Library. Those are the two favorite manuscripts of Moody Bible Institute and the supposed scholars all across America. But yet the vast majority of these Protestant scholars don't approve of many of the Catholic doctrines, but yet they also promote this manuscript, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Mr. Scofield happens to name them. Okay, now what are we talking about? Verse 2, as is written in the prophets. As is written, something is written in the prophets. How many prophets? Well, we go with a minimum of two, plural pronoun there. What is written in the prophets? Verse 2, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. In a reference Bible, they'll probably have a reference there running us to Malachi 3, verse 1. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. If you have a reference Bible, the reference there will should say Isaiah 40, verse 3. So we can see why the King James Bible says, as is written in prophets, because he's quoting from two different prophets. One Malachi, one Isaiah. If you sit down with Jehovah's Witness and ask him to read Mark chapter 1, verse 2, and you look in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation, it will say, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. So in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and this is a little sleight of hands that I would play on somebody today, showing them how bad the Jehovah's Witness Bible is. It's bad. You know? Show them that Isaiah did not write verse 3. I mean verse 2. Isaiah wrote verse 3, but he did not write verse 2. So when the Jehovah's Witness Bible says Isaiah wrote verse 2, you look in the margin of the New World Translation, it will say right in the margin, Malachi 3:1. But in the text, it says Isaiah. What am that be? That is a falsehood. That is a lie. I pointed that out to Jehovah's Witness. I said, look, even in your margin it says Malachi, but in your text it says Isaiah. I said, do you get that? That is a lie. And for some reason it didn't seem to register. That is not a true statement. But the funny thing is, if you happen to tell that to the modern day Christian, you know, who may be carrying an NIV, show them about the New World Translation. Show them how bad that is. Get them to see how bad that they have a mistranslation in there, and they should be upset about this. Oh, of course we're upset about Jehovah's Witness, but that's not a good thing. And then ask them to read their NIV in the same verse, because it does the same thing. Several years ago, when I 2 years in a row, I decided to have a booth at the Jasper County Fairgrounds, and basically all it was, I put a table up with a nice little, you know, cloth over it, and then I had some tracks or things on there. Didn't sell anything. And then I had, right on the front, I had Jehovah's Witness Bible and the NIV side by side, and I had put a little thing. I said, why are they the same? And it was kind of comical to watch these Christians in town when they, you know, when you've been in town at that time, we've been in that town for 18 years, your name sort of gets out. You become popular, but not the popular that people usually want to be popular. Okay, and so here I would watch these, you know, out of the periphery, I'd see some Christian that I'd probably witnessed to or something through the years, or they'd known about me, and then I'd see, and then they'd see me, and then they'd be looking at the booth on the other side in any way they possibly can to get around that. And of course, if you could be ornery, you can kind of go out there and say, hi, you know, like that. But yet, the few that would come by and look at the table, they would look at the NIV and the New American or the New World Translation, and they would look like this. It's almost like they thought that I'd put some anthrax on it or something. And then eventually they would look at it, and they'd say, I didn't know that. I said, you didn't know what? They were the same. I said, yeah, they removed the same 16 verses. Those two, the NIV and the New World Translation, removed the same 16 verses. Now, the New World Translation does a little bit better because at least it leaves the number in there, where it has the number and a slash, so it makes Bible memory easy. Okay, where Matthew 17:21, the NIV takes out the number 21, it goes from 20 to 22, so it just leaves nothing there in a footnote, and down in a footnote you find it at the bottom. The Jehovah's Witness Bible puts the number 21 and then a slash. I don't know how Awana does that when they use the NIV for their, you know, Awana has King James and NIV. And if I was in that program, man, I would choose the NIV for Bible memory, and I'd get those 16 verses and win every contest. Matthew 17:21. Matthew 18:11. Matthew 23:14. You know? You win every time because there's nothing there. And so, but yet, you see, how many of the people that carry the NIV knows that it matches the New World Translation? They don't know. Several years ago, when Charles Hood was alive, some of you know Charles. Charles was an epileptic. He had strong medication. Whenever you talk to Charles, he always sounded like he was drunk. And his answer usually about something, if it was in the affirmative, would say, okay. And that's how he usually talked. And one time, if I was around him a lot, I would start saying, okay, you know, like him. And one time I said, "Hey Charles, I think I can say okay the way you do. How does it sound?" I go, "Okay," and he goes, "Okay." Well, whenever he loved to knock, he loved to go knocking on doors. Charles did. He was a former Jehovah's Witness. He was a Jehovah's Witness for 3 or 4 years until he had a seizure at the Kingdom Hall, and they said he was demon possessed. Called the cops, and they sent him to a mental hospital, mental home. And so we were out driving around. I said, "Charles, you know, you want to go to somebody's house?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Which one you got in mind?" He said, "Let's go over here." And I said, "Is he a Jehovah's Witness?" He said, "Yep." He just loved going to those guys. We came across a Jehovah's Witness one time, and this was, he didn't know that this was a Jehovah's Witness house. And the lady was sitting at the table. Charles was in there, I was in there, and her husband was in there. And we were dealing with the lady, and I said to this lady, I said, "You don't like the Catholic Church, do you?" "Well," I said, "oh, come on, admit it. You don't agree with the Catholic Church, right? You don't agree with some of their doctrines. Just kind of, I mean, just admit it. I don't, do you agree that you don't agree with some of the Catholic doctrines?" Well, and her husband is sitting there, "Come on, honey, answer him. Answer him. Why don't you answer him?" Well, she didn't want to answer me. Why? Because she knew something was up. Because what I was going to do, if I got her to admit that she was disagreeing with the Catholic Church, I would turn around and say, "Then why do you have a Catholic Bible?" Because her manuscripts of her Bible are Roman Catholic manuscripts. Two of them. She would never answer the question, and her husband could never figure out why she wouldn't answer the question. That spirit inside her knew that a trap was set. And, of course, Charles, he couldn't leave it alone. He kept working on it. Okay, Mark 1, verse 2. You see why the King James Bible is right? Malachi writes verse 2. Isaiah writes verse 3. And it is proper to say it is written in the prophets because he's quoting from two different prophets. Malachi verse chapter 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Okay, that's what he's writing about. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 is is Mark 1 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, if you go back to the Isaiah 40 verse 3 passage, is that a coincidence that we find that in Isaiah chapter 40? Isaiah is a Bible inside the Bible. It's a miniature Bible. It has 66 chapters, like the Bible has 66 books. And isn't it a coincidence that in chapter 40, verse 3, is a prophecy about John the Baptist? And when does John the Baptist show up in our Bible? The 40th book in chapter 3. Now, we're looking at the 41st book in Mark. It's a parallel. That shows that that Bible is obviously put together by God. Now, when you read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and 4, you can see that that is a good two good verses to show to any highway worker, anybody who builds roads for a living. How do they make a highway? Here it says, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." But in Isaiah, I'm pretty sure it uses the word highway. How are highways made? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." How are highways made? "Every valley shall be exalted." The roads don't go all the way down and then all the way up. "Every valley shall be exalted." What do? They bring in dirt and try to bring it up. "Every mountain hill shall be made low," and they try to bring the higher ground down. "And the crooked shall be made straight." If you go out west, some of those mountains, when you go down in some, like in Utah and those places, when you're coming down one, you could almost see that road as straight as an arrow for 15 miles. Okay, and then, "and the rough places plain." Those would be a great verses to show any guy in a highway crew. They agree with the Bible on how to make roads. Now, when I was in Colorado during the summer months, drove a truck for an asphalt company. And those type of people are usually generally rough people. And they'd get kind of, you know, filthy mouth around me, and one guy said, "Oh, Dave, close your virgin ears." I said, "Okay." And, you know, why they got to talk like that? I'm glad that they shut up when they came when I was around. Okay, but one thing I thought was interesting, one of those guys one night brought fish. He was going to have some fish, and so he took a shovel full of asphalt, put it on the back of the truck, had fish wrapped in tin foil, put the fish on the asphalt, put another shovel full of asphalt, put on top of the fish, and by noon that was cooked as nice as could be. Tender. I didn't know if it tasted real good, but he had it wrapped in tin foil. Okay, but highway crew guys usually are pretty rough characters. But they obey the Bible on making roads. Now, if you go up and down I-65, you can see that there are ponds or lakes beside I-65. That's where a viaduct was made, because we don't have much hills around here. And so what they do, they try to make a viaduct where they, how highways are made, is they try to bring the valleys up, move the dirt, you know, try to bring the mountains down. If they can't do it all the way, they'll go through the mountain. And that's a Bible principle. It's just good common sense. Now in this, in verse 3, we know that the voice of one crying in the wilderness is John the Baptist. Okay, and so when it was asked, "John the Baptist, who are you?" He didn't say the typical Baptist thing. Pastor of the Baptist Church, you know, pastor of the growing church in the county. No, all he said was, "I'm a voice," verse 3. "I am a voice." And the Lord wants us to be a voice. Speak up for Him. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's down in a desert area, but the amazing thing is that people came to Him. Down in the wilderness, yelling and screaming. Okay, and when they came to Him, He didn't have some real nice words to say to them. Verse 4, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now this, chronologically in the Bible, this will be the second different type of baptism. The first one would be, chronologically, the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses. This was recorded in 1 Corinthians 10, but it occurred when they walked through the Red Sea. This is a new idea, new doctrine. This is a transitional period. John baptized in the wilderness, and he preached the baptism of repentance, and then it says, for the remission of sins. And of course, the water dogs are going to be jumping on that. See, you have to be baptized to have your sins remitted. Well, that's if the word "for" means because of. Okay, because of or in order to. Now, in English, we use the word "for" in both ways. Okay, if you read it this way, the baptism of repentance in order to get your sins remitted, then the water dog would seem to be right. Or you can read it like, the baptism of repentance because your sins have been remitted. When a man is arrested for stealing, he is not arrested in order to steal. He is arresting because he stole. Now this baptism is akin to Acts 2.38. Okay, Acts 2.38 will be the ones that the water dogs, and if you've never dealt with a water dog, a full-fledged water dog, we call them water dogs because a dog is a false prophet in the Bible, and these are guys who are splashing water all over the place. I never dealt with one of these guys before until I went to Rensselaer. I dealt with one in Colorado, but I didn't know what he was. We were not taught any of these things at Hiles Anderson, you know, how to deal with these people. Most of their soul winning methods were, you know, start going down the Romans road, and then if they ask you a question, say, that's a good question, I'll answer that later, and then hoping they never ask the question again. And often, yes, you can do that and should do that if somebody's trying to deter you from the gospel. But yet, there are times eventually you're going to have to answer the question. So the first time I came across what I understood to be a water dog is a guy down in Rensselaer. I asked him if he knew for sure he's going to heaven. He said, I asked what he was trusting in to get him in heaven. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. You should receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And I said, "Oh, where's that found?" Acts 2.38. And then I said, "You got anything else?" And then he quickly jumped on Acts 22.16. And then he went through all these references. "Hold the phone. Let me write this down." So he ran through 6 or 7 verses, and I can tell you the verses that they run through, and that's what he was trusting in for salvation, but yet he didn't know if he was saved. He did not believe in the Godhead. This is a Jesus oneness group. They are a church down there in Rensselaer called the Apostolic Bible Church. Jerry Viles is the pastor's name. He's been there. He's the guy that's probably got the longest tenure of a church in town. I'm second compared to him. He's been there for a long time. I just heard him give a little saying or a little talk at a funeral where he said, this is a man who said this. He said, now if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's good. But that's not good enough. You need to repent and get baptized and have the initial evidence of the whole fullness of the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues. Oh, okay. Now, I've knocked on this guy's door a couple times, 2-3 times, and had a brief conversation with him. He said he listens to me on the radio on occasion. And if he's doing that, that means 9 o'clock, he starts 9:30, he's probably run out of things to say, so he's trying to get something, from 9 to 9:30. And he said, one thing about you, he says, you don't have to figure out what you believe. I said, thank you very much. But repent and be baptized. Now, of course, I had that debate with Mac Deaver up there in Chicagoland. He's a full-fledged water dog. Now, what these guys do is when they see the word baptism, they think water. When they see the word water, they think baptism. They got water in the brain. Okay, we sang, I think, the song Jesus Saves. We've heard the joyful sound, Jesus Saves. I changed the words on that song. I have 4 chorus. I'm a songwriter. Okay, not the music, but the lyrics. And I changed them to encourage the local water dogs in the community to sing a song in their church. We have heard the joyful, the gurgling sound, water saves, splash of tidings all around, water saves. You know, and then steep the waves and surf the waves and all this stuff. And I got these words, and it's all about water. I sent it to a few of the water churches in town, and I said, I hope this encourages you. Because that's what they have to believe, if they're honest. They believe that if you're not dunked in their water, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are lost and going to hell. If you got baptized in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, you are still lost and going to hell. If you do not speak in tongues, you are lost and going to hell. If you don't endure to the end, according to them, you're lost and going to hell. And then if you ask them, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? They don't know if they're going to heaven. Why? Because they haven't endured to the end. Now that's the Apostolic Bible Church in town down in Rensselaer. Now, what is Acts 2, verse 38? It is a cousin, if you could say, to John the Baptist's baptism. Chapter 1, verse 4 of Mark. They are similar. Okay? Now, again, the difference is, notice, is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. If you have a disease and it's in remission, that doesn't mean that it's gone. We have the promise of redemption in the New Testament. Redemption is when our sins are forgiven and cleared away because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's obviously much better. Now, John the baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then it says, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea. Now, this guy became well known. He did not go into town. He did not, you know, pass out all, you know, try to get church attendance. They went out to him. And the amazing thing about John the Baptist is he lived during a time where he should have had signs and wonders to verify his message, and he did no miracle. Jesus made a comment about John the Baptist that there's none greater born of women than him. So John the Baptist is a very unusual character. He had a 3.5-year ministry to match Jesus. He was born 6 months prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. And they were distant cousins, I guess you could say. So it says, there went out unto him all the land of Judea. This is southern Israel. And they of Jerusalem. And we're all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Luke chapter 3, he mentions three different groups of people that came to him. The soldiers, the people, and the publicans came to him, asking what they should be doing. Okay, they're confessing their sins. Verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Now, I know some preachers, especially older guys, will have some sort of gummy bears or something in their pockets, and the kids, of course, come and get the gummy bears. John the Baptist kept chocolate-covered locusts in his pocket, probably carob-covered. Okay, and wild honey. Can you imagine the kid? Boy, crunchy. Crunchy. Okay, to us, who would want to eat that? Okay, and what some things we eat, other cultures, they think that's silly, and then some things that they eat, I know are silly, especially dogs, like in Vietnam. Okay, now, eating of locusts was acceptable under the Old Testament covenant. That was food that allowed to be eaten. Wild honey, I can fully understand eating that. That's probably what he dipped the locust in, and had a lot of it. To cover the taste. That'll cover up anything. Good protein. Okay, so he's an odd character, as people would think. Man, you see a guy like that? That's a weird character. But he was preaching about the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, it says, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. He said about Jesus in John 3, verse 30, he said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And then he shows two different things here. Verse 8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, the parallel, if you have a parallel verse, it may run you to Matthew 3, verse 11. It'd be a good parallel. Matthew adds an additional comment that John the Baptist said. Mark did not write it out this way. Matthew says, I indeed baptize you with water, but the one that follows is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay, and so Mark just gives two different baptisms. Matthew gives three. Now that same gentleman that I mentioned to you about the water dog, the first water dog that I understood to be a water dog, started going through those verses, I went back to him a second time by myself. I had somebody with me the first time. I wanted to understand, why a person believes this, because I wasn't raised like that, and what if he's right? So I went back to him, sat in his living room, we talked for about an hour. I discovered in that time period that he was Jesus' oneness. They don't believe in the Godhead. They mock the word Trinity. We know Trinity is not found in the Bible. I said, so you believe that Jesus is the Father, is the Son, is the Holy Ghost. Yes, that's what they believe. That's called Jesus' oneness. One and the same. There's no difference between them. There's no separation. So since I was in Matthew 3, I already asked him in Matthew 3, I discovered that he believed in this one soul baptism, meaning you got to be baptized in his church in the name of Jesus Christ. I showed him Matthew 3, verse 11, and where it said, John the Baptist said, I baptized with water, and just what we read. I said, how many baptisms do you see there? And he said, two. I said, well, good for you. You saw two. Doesn't that make you wonder about this one baptism thing, what you got in mind? You just admitted you saw two. Now, I saw three, but he only saw two, and that's better than one. Well, it didn't seem to bother him. And then I showed him later in the same chapter, I said, looky here, Jesus is being baptized. He is standing in water. The Spirit of God, a different entity, is descending down like a dove. And someone spoke from heaven audibly. One is in heaven speaking audibly. One is moving down, descending down. One is in the water. what's your answer for that? And his theological answer was, uh-uh. I said, that's your answer? Uh-uh. Uh-uh. I said, okay. That told me that he didn't have an answer. I walked out the door thinking, I discovered something. And I discovered some of these people are flat nutty when it gets to the Bible. Now, in Mark 1, verse 8, we have two baptisms. John the Baptist, and then the real one. The real one that Ephesians is written about, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The real baptism is this one, when you're baptized with the Holy Ghost and it has nothing to do with water. When the Spirit of God takes the believer, places the believer in Jesus Christ in the believer, and he seals them until the day of redemption. This is called the earnest, according to Ephesians 1, verse 12, 13, and 14. The Spirit of God is called the earnest. We know that in the realty world to be earnest money. Earnest money is a down payment promising to complete the purchase on the day of closing. When you and I place, each of us individually placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God came in your body as God's down payment, earnest money. That's God's promise that he's going to complete the purchase on the day of closing. What's the day of closing? The rapture. When we see Jesus Christ, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. The redemption of what? Our soul? No, that took place the day we placed our faith in Christ. It's the redemption of our body that Romans 8 talks about, where we get a new body, no aches and pains, you know, where our mind can tell our body to do something, and it doesn't. No questions asked. That's going to be the joyous time. When we see the Lord, we get a body like him. Okay, so that's up to Mark 1, verse 8, and then we'll pick up 9 next time. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to honor your words, be faithful to them, help us to be faithful students of your word, and to love your word. And Lord, I just thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.